All right, let's go ahead and take our seats. You can open to the book of Galatians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Galatians, New Testament, chapter 6. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be in a situation where we can thank God for answered prayer over the last week for Phil Sasser. Yeah, amen. That's right. We prayed for Phil a week ago, if you recall, and at that time he was in the hospital, which was a concern. We thought it was flu, maybe pneumonia, and we prayed for that, actually. And then over as the week, actually Sunday, as Sunday progressed, Sunday afternoon progressed, his situation became much more serious, and so we sent a pretty urgent prayer request because he was going to go into the ICU and be put into a coma, be put on a ventilator. And so Sunday afternoon and Monday were pretty low days for our family. And but the Lord was merciful. So Tuesday, Phil started to rebound some, and some indicators were positive. And then by Wednesday noon, he was off the ventilator, which was a huge, great gift of God. That itself was a huge step. And then just since then, he's made progressive, positive steps. It's a long recovery. Being on a ventilator for that amount of time actually has its own recovery required. And he wasn't doing great before all of this happened. So the rehabilitation, the recovery continues. And the expectation is at this point that he's going to go to a rehab center, a residential facility, where he can probably take a couple weeks perhaps, maybe even up to 3 weeks, to fully gain his strength back and such things. So while we're praising God for the miracles of the last week and the progress of the last week, it's still a prayer need for us. So we do thank you for just the love and affection and concern and the prayers that have been lifted up on his behalf. So we do, as a family, we just thank you for all of that. You as a church family have really excelled this week, and that's no surprise. We knew that you would, and we received that. So that was a great gift to all of us. So thank you. Well, we want to turn now to Paul's letter to Galatians. This is our last in this series on Galatians. Next week, we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, a very different kind of writing in the Bible, Old Testament, Moses' book, Deuteronomy. And so where Moses is preaching to Israelites about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, this is Paul preaching to churches that are planted after Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, the Spirit poured out. So it's a very different situation. But the same God is behind it. And in some ways, where Galatians is calling us to be absolutely centered in the cross of Christ, there's a kind of similar message in Deuteronomy, except it's God-centered. And we'll see the cross in Deuteronomy as well. But the message of Deuteronomy, I think you'll find, is that God wants us to be absolutely God-centered in everything that we do, everything that we are, from our hearts outward to everything that we touch. He wants us to be absolutely centered on him. Our money, our relationships, our jobs, our fields, our crops, everything. He wants us to be absolutely centered on him. And so I think that'll be the heartbeat from Deuteronomy that we hear. But now we're in Galatians, so let's listen to it read.
Our reading today is Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. The cross is the most recognizable Christian symbol in the world and has been for centuries. If you've seen those coexist bumper stickers, has all the letters are formed by all these religious symbols. Well, the T at the end is a cross. So one of the, you know, if you're going to summarize or symbolize the broad, biggest religions of the world, then a cross is a very common way to do that for Christianity. And some of us might even this morning be wearing crosses as jewelry, perhaps even tattoos. Church logos, our church logo is a cross. In case you haven't figured that out yet, it is a cross. There's a cross behind me, the cross in front of me. Very fitting, right? But this wasn't always the case. It wasn't always true that Christians would somewhat proudly wear a cross. So that actually wasn't true until about the 4th century. So before that point, the cross was seen as something that was very familiar, but also something barbaric and shameful. Criminals and capital punishment were the connotations when you talked about a cross or when you saw a cross, not life and a church. And so when Jesus died on a Roman cross, crosses were not identified with heroes. We identify our hero of all heroes with a cross, but that was not true in the 1st century. You might have heard the name Spartacus. Spartacus was a slave about a century before Jesus died, and he was a gladiator, and of course, over time, the legend gets bigger and bigger. He becomes stronger and bolder and all that. But he was a gladiator who thought, you know what? I'm going to die. And if I'm going to die, I might as well at least try to escape. If I escape and get caught, I'm killed. If I'm a gladiator, I'm killed. Either way, it works out the same. And so he staged a slave revolt among these gladiators. And they escaped with a few dozen slaves. And eventually, they rallied more and more people until they had a force of thousands. And the Roman army heard of this and were concerned, so they sent some token soldiers out to suppress the slave rebellion. And the initial waves of armies of soldiers were just crushed by Spartacus and this growing army. Well, eventually, the Roman army had to deal with it. And so they sent a full force of its army and crushed this slave rebellion. And the punishment or the statement that the Roman army wanted to make was severe. And so there's about a 200-mile stretch, a Roman road that goes south out of Rome. And along all 200 miles, they put crosses. And they put thousands and thousands of these slaves who had rebelled on these crosses. So that as you walk this road, all 200 miles, you would just see man after man after man after man suspended on a cross. And they just left them there for years to decay naturally. So the birds, ate the bodies and all the natural processes happened. But they wanted to make a statement. This is what happens to enemies of the state. So rebel at your own risk. It was meant to be a deterrent. It was meant to be a picture of shame. And so the fact that Jesus died on a cross is shocking in itself. And it was also one of the reasons that early opponents of Christianity, they would bring up that fact when they wanted to ridicule Christians. They would say, your leader died on a cross. How could you be of any consequence or significance? And that's why when you get to Galatians 6:14, in its day, it was a shocking statement. To us, it's a little bit familiar, but in its day, when Paul said this, it would have been a shocking statement. So he said, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the cross, that physical place, that implement of destruction and capital punishment. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For Paul, that was not an object of shame. It was an object of glory. He knew all the brutality connected to crosses. You know, he was a first century Roman citizen. He knew all about crosses. And yet for him, this wasn't a place of shame. This was an object of glory. And so when he recognized in the Judaizers in Galatia, this was a group of his opponents. He recognized these Judaizers in Galatia as those who were despising the cross. They were relegating the cross to a non-issue, something to be ignored. And so he would have none of that. And so as he writes to these Galatians, where his own gospel message has been corrupted, what he wants to do as much as anything is set to right a view of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to correct a grotesque distortion of the cross, and he wants people to see it for what it is, and it's a means of salvation. It's a means of God's glory. It's a means of peace with God and mercy and all kinds, all manner of desirable things that we would want. And so this morning we want to unpack why it is that Paul would glory in the cross itself. In these verses, he just has more to say. You know, this is the close of the letter, but he it's almost like he can't stop writing. He's got more to say. And what he brings up here is the glory of the cross of Christ. And so that's what we want to see this morning. So let's pray for grace to hear it and to receive that and be changed by it. Father, we give you thanks that in your perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, complete power, that you destined that your own son would die on a cross for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear Paul's words and be freshly affected by this fact. Lord, we speak of the cross and the gospel so very often, it rattles off our tongue so easily, and yet, Lord, let us just stop here and hear how radical this is and what a precious truth it is that Jesus died on a cross for us. And we do pray for Phil Moore. We just pray that you, Lord, would continue to restore his lungs. We pray that they would be disease-free. We pray that you would heal him. We pray that you would give him strength as he progresses through all the stages of rehab. We pray that you give him spiritual strength and endurance. We pray that his faith would be rock solid, that there would be just an unwavering perseverance in his faith. And we pray that for Cassie as well, Lord, that you would just give her freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, freedom from worry about the future. Help her just to dwell in the present where your grace is in abundance. And we pray that just as he asked this morning, Lord, that you would give him opportunities to share his faith in the rehab center, that as he transitions there and gets to know the staff, that you would just help him to build relationships and share the gospel freely. Just make him a bold witness in this new mission field. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Point one, beware of a Christianity without a cross. Beware of a Christianity without a cross. Verse 11 is a bit jarring to us. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And he doesn't mean his letters are very long. Like he writes these endless letters. He means his physical letters, like his handwriting is big. So that seems weird to us, right? But the ancient tradition was that typically when you had a writing to send to somebody, you would hire someone to do that. That not just writing well was rare in the ancient world, but actually having control of paper and pens and all the ink and everything that was required, the physical process of writing, it was a rare skill. And so it was very common to use professional secretaries to do that. And yet, when you did that, oftentimes you would kind of drop in at the end and you would put something in your own handwriting. And that would be the giveaway that this is an authentic letter from me, from who it claims to be. So this is Paul dropping into his own letter with his own handwriting and basically telling you, this is an authentic writing from the Apostle Paul. You can tell by the handwriting. And there's about four or five places in his letters where he does that, where he drops in at the very end. And he says, you know, here's my handwriting. It's like us. We sign with our signature. And generally that means this is an authentic piece of writing from Daniel Baker because I sign it Daniel Baker in that illegible script that I have. And usually in Paul's writing, he puts this signature at the very end. He's got nothing left to say. And so he just signs it and then grace be with you and then it's done. But in this case, he signs it and then he just keeps going. He's not done yet. He's got more to say to these Galatians. There's a final word, a final exhortation, a parting shot, as it were. And in this case, it has everything to do with the cross and the enemies of the cross that are wreaking such havoc in Galatia. And so his first comment, or his first warning after this signature gets inserted, has to do with a Christianity without a cross. You know, these Judaizers have come into Galatia, and they're basically trying to present some kind of Christianity, this new religion, except they're leaving the cross out of it. And Paul wants to say, beware of any such, you know, so-called truth that is absent the cross. And he has nothing good to say about these enemies of his and enemies of God. He accuses them of having false motives. So all they want to do is make a good showing in the flesh, verse 12. They're there just to make a good showing in the flesh, good appearances. They want to make a good impression on those in Galatia. So whatever they're telling you, it's basically to impress you. It's not to serve you, and it's not to bear witness to the truth that God has revealed. It is to impress you. They want to force you to be circumcised, which in some ways is, you want to think of that as just a simple ceremony that you can perform. And they want to require that as somehow some way of salvation. And so they're basically preaching that there's an easy way to be saved. You just do these ceremonies and you're in, you're good. Because in their case, they don't even keep the law. So if you were gonna preach circumcision in connection with a whole life of obedience to God's law in the Old Testament, well, that might be something to consider. But in the case of the Judaizers, they preach circumcision, and they don't even keep the law. You know, keeping a ceremony without preaching the law that requires a heart change to fulfill is utterly meaningless, totally superficial, inconsequential. And then he accuses them of false motives once again. All they want to do is boast in your flesh, which is just kind of a weird thing to say. But basically he's saying that they want to boast in you becoming their followers. So they want to, you know, you become a notch in their belt. If they can persuade you to follow them, well, then you become a notch in their belt. And so what they offer ultimately then is something that looks like religion. It's got all these religious ceremonies. And it doesn't offer true heart change. It doesn't offer anything of any substance or any consequence. It has no cross. It has no cross of Christ. So it avoids all those inconvenient truths associated with the cross, like sin requires death. And if you are a sinner, you must die. Unless you find salvation in the only remedy that God provides, which is the cross. Well, that's an inconvenient truth. People don't like to talk about such things. The cross itself is an inconvenient truth, especially in the first century, where Paul is appealing for followers to join Jesus in this implement of capital punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. He's appealing for people to follow Jesus all the way to the cross, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. That's an inconvenient truth. It's an inconvenient truth that God's wrath hangs over people like just this dark thundercloud ready to burst. And without the cross, it will burst. And you can't move that dark cloud of God's wrath an inch, not an inch, without the cross of Christ. And it doesn't matter how unpopular this view is, how many followers these false prophets can generate. It doesn't matter how many followers they have and how few Paul might have, what they're preaching is an absolute lie. It is only by believing in this Jesus who died on this cross that you can be saved. That's the only way. John Stott adds to this another thing about the cross that we don't appreciate much of the time, and certainly the world around us doesn't appreciate much of the time, is that the cross tells us how small we really are. He says this: what is there about the cross of Christ which angers the world and stirs them up to persecute those who preach it? Just this: Christ died on the cross for us sinners, becoming a curse for us. So the cross tells us some very unpalatable truths about ourselves, namely that we are sinners under the righteous curse of God's law, and we cannot save ourselves. Christ bore our sin and curse precisely because we could gain release from them in no other way. If we could have been forgiven by our own works, by being circumcised and keeping the law, we may be quite sure that there would have been no cross. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am I'm not sure what the word is supposed to be there. Your debt I am paying. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. And of course, men do not like it. They resent the humiliation of seeing themselves as God sees them and as they really are. They prefer their comfortable illusions, so they steer clear of the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. That's well said. It is so very true. The cross is volumes of self-image adjustment for us. There's a positive side to that as well. I mean, the message of the cross is manifold. You know, John Stott's trying to bring out one side of that message, which is the reality of sin, the reality of wrath. And the cross brings out that reality in a very sober way. Another side of the message of the cross is God's love for us. It is true that our sin required his death, the death of Jesus. But it's also true that God's love happily gave Jesus for us, that we might be with him forever. So Jesus wasn't resistant. He wasn't bitter as he went to the cross. So you sinful people, why can't you ever get it together? You see what you did to me? It isn't spoken with that kind of voice, that kind of tone. It is an act of love by the Father in pursuing us. But John Stott does bring out the negative side to it as well, which is also the reality of our sin, the reality of our curse without the cross. And so for Paul, he boasts in that. He boasts in that message. He's not resistant to it. He's not shy about it. He boasts in it. It is truth on display in just a thousand images, so vividly portrayed, a truth on display in the cross of Christ. And so he sees all the foolishness of the Judaizers. He sees the culture around him, which typically would despise someone who dies on a cross, and he just cuts across all of that, cuts against all of that. And so in verse 14, he says, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So point two, boast only in the cross. You want to see in Paul's words here a prayer of sorts. He really is praying, may it be and may it always be that my boast is in the cross of Christ and always in the cross of Christ. He's not just saying, the cross, it's a good thing. You ought to tap into that. It's helpful. He's saying way more than that. May it penetrate to the deepest part of who I am and my thinking and my life that I always boast in the cross and always see in it the glory of God and my glory as well. Because it's, what he says there when he uses boasting language, he's not just saying it's good. It connotes some kind of ownership of it, some kind of connection to it. You don't boast about a great song. You recognize a great song. You just say that is a great song. But you might boast that you met the band or met the singer. But you don't boast in the song unless you had some share in it, right? And so Paul boasting in it is communicating he's got some share in it. This is not something outside of him that he appreciates. It's something that he is attached to in a very deep and profound way. And he tells us why. He tells us why he boasts in the cross. And the New Testament is filled with reasons to boast in the cross, but Paul gives us plenty in these verses here. So I'm gonna confine myself to these verses here. So why is it that you and I should boast in the cross of Christ? I mean, the summary reason is that it actually accomplishes something. So where these Judaizers and false teachers come into town, and they have this big show of religion as if this thing that they offer is really powerful, but in the end, it's empty, it's vacuous, it has no power. The cross has power. And in verse 15, he tells us the first aspect of this power that it has. I'm sorry, verse 14. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross does that. It does what good intentions cannot do. Now that language is a bit unusual in the New Testament. It's a bit mysterious in some ways, but it seems like what Paul's getting at there is the temptations of the world. When it comes to the temptations of the world, those deeds of the flesh that he talked about in chapter 5, those have been crucified to me and I to them through the cross of Christ. In other words, I have the ability to break free of the temptations that tempt me. The influence of sin is real, but it doesn't have the final victory. There's the ability to battle sin, put sin to death because of the cross of Christ. I mean, Paul can preach doing away with the deeds of the flesh, all those horrible deeds of the flesh in 5:19 through 21, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. He can preach that we stop doing those and do the deeds, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, those deeds. We stop the evil, we do the good. He preaches the ability to do that. He preaches us doing that because of the cross of Christ. We've been crucified to the deeds of the flesh, as it were. And so even though they have an influence, even though we continue to do them in some ways, we are ultimately broken free of them. And so we have ability to obey. So that's the first reason he boasts in the cross, is that it has a power that these false teachings simply do not have. And of course, the perfect example of the weakness of their religion is the fact they don't even keep the law themselves. They come to town boasting in all of their great religion and ceremony, but they don't even keep the law themselves. They don't have the power to obey the law, and yet they boast as if they do. And then the second thing that the cross does is more mysterious still, cosmic even. So verse 15. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, sorry, I have another translation in my head. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And what he's getting at here is that the cross and the resurrection that followed the cross was the beginning of something. It was the beginning of God taking this creation and bringing in new creation. So Jesus was the first, he's the forerunner into this new realm that God is creating. Because when he came back from death, he was in the tomb for 3 days, came back. He didn't just come back as a guy in his mid-30s who would live a little bit longer and then die again. I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead, John 11. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Miracle, amazing moment in John's gospel. Lazarus, though, was just like us. He didn't enter into new creation. He came back to where he was, he lived longer, and then he died again permanently. It wasn't like that with Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he entered into a new realm, this realm of new creation. And this harkens back to, this is just one verse of many, but this is Isaiah 65. This promise that God shouts out through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. We get just a little glimpse of new creation. Isaiah says this, behold, and this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, of course. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Everything remade. Heavens and earth is everything. It's all remade. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. And the prophecy continues there, but that gives us enough, a little glimpse of what he's talking about. New heavens and new earth. And so this world of sickness and death and decay, which is undeniable. I mean, almost every moment of the day, we're reminded of this world of sickness and death and decay. Well, it's transformed. And suddenly it's a new heavens and new earth, and joy and gladness are the markings of that realm. Joy and gladness, unending joy and gladness. You know, lung diseases and ventilators are not part of the new realm. Joy and gladness is part of that realm. Cancer is not part of the new realm. Joy and gladness is that realm. Old age is not part of the new realm, the new heavens and new earth. It's joy and it's gladness. There are no more medical doctors needed in heaven. There might be doctors, you know, to study creation and interesting things and build interesting things. There might still be doctors, but not MDs. There's no MDs in heaven. Not even a common cold. Doctors won't have to figure out the common cold. It's over. No more common colds. And everything worse. Over. Done. That's the new heaven and new earth. Joy and gladness forever for God's people. And so what Paul's telling us is that the cross, for the Christian, the cross is the doorway into that realm. That's how you enter into it. That's how you get there. You know, if you're into sci-fi or fantasy writing, there's always a portal, right? Somewhere there's a portal where I go through that portal into the new realm. And I'm into that stuff, so I think it's cool. So you go through the portal. Sometimes everyone knows about it. Sometimes they don't, and only a few people know or whatever. Well, the portal is the cross for the Christian. That's how you get there. That's how you get into this realm of unending joy and gladness. And we taste it now. We taste it. You know, there's healings now. There's joy now. There's gladness now. But it doesn't last long, does it? It's like those whack-a-mole games in 150 years ago back in arcades. The mole comes up and you whack it down with a hammer. You know, that's how joy and gladness and healing are in this realm. You know, we get it, we taste it, and then bam, something happens. And we're just back down to where we were, feeling as bad as we did. So we taste it. We taste it now. So the fullness is coming. The fulfillment is coming where it's unending, it's perpetual. But we do taste it now. So those are the first two things. Ability to obey. So we boast in the cross and this doorway to new creation. And so we boast in the cross. And then he has two more to add in verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, boasting and relying upon the cross of Christ, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace. Peace is for those who are connected to the cross of Christ. Peace. You know, that gerbil wheel in your head that keeps running and running and running and running. You can find rest in Christ from that gerbil wheel. You know, the idea that at any given time there's 50 things I need to do right now. The cross can bring rest for our souls. We can be still and know that He is God because of the cross of Christ. Our ultimate problem is solved. And so all the other ones will be solved in due course. It might be messy, but they will all be solved. And the ultimate peace, though, we have is, of course, with God the Father. You know, before we trust in Christ and receive the benefits of the cross, His wrath against us is real. You know, it's not an illusory thing. It's not an illusion. So we are His enemy. He is our enemy. We want no part of Him, and in some ways, He wants no part of us, as it were. But the cross changes that. It brings reconciliation. You know, the two parties that are at odds, bitterly opposed, are brought together through the cross of Christ. It's a bridge. And so in that sense, it's peace, ultimate peace with God. Freedom from alienation from Him now and freedom from final judgment later. So the cross brings peace. It absorbs all the anger that was against us. It covers our sin completely. It satisfies, settles, solves our greatest problem, which is our sin. But he adds here mercy. Mercy be upon them. And Martin Luther has a good quote on mercy here. Although those who live by this rule may be overtaken with sin, they are the children of grace and peace, and mercy upholds them, so that their sin and fall will not be laid to their charge. That's encouraging. You know, as Christians, we should know better. As Christians, we should obey continually. We will obey more as Christians. However, we won't obey perfectly. And yet mercy upholds us. Mercy upholds us. There is mercy sustaining us and carrying us all the way till we see Jesus face to face. You know, our obedience will not do it. Our good intentions will not do it. Our family line, our family connections will not do it. Our church, as good as it might be, will not do it. Ultimately, it's God's mercy. That's what upholds us, carries us all the way. And so the cross is something we ought to boast in. You know, the reality is that we don't boast in it like we should. We're tempted to boast in so many other things. And we feel, when we don't have the ability to boast in things, we get bitter, we get unsettled. So we get jealous and envious of the good looks that others might have that we don't feel like we have. And so we want to boast in good looks so much that when we don't have it, we lose our way and our souls. We get depressed. We want to have a fit figure or whatever it is. We want prestige in the workplace. You know, I want more initials after my name or more, I want to be higher up in the hierarchy, in the pay scale, whatever the numeric letter code is of your pay scale in your particular company or context. You want to be higher up. You want more prestige. You want to be able to boast in your earthly position in the workplace. Or you want the respect that seniority in the workplace brings. Or a high intelligence or a long list of books that you've read or the size of your salary. There's a million things we want to boast in. And Paul is urging us, compelling us to put them all aside. Do not wish for those. Do not do that. Boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a boast you can carry. That's a boast that will serve you. Don't long for being able to boast in other things. Or we can become like these Judaizers. They want to boast in followers, how many followers they have. And that's one of the just really neurotic things about social media. It's incredible how counted everything is. You know, I don't know what the latest app is for you in the social media realm. It's always changing, right? And one day you too will not use the latest and greatest, coolest app on social media. I just want to break that news to you. One day, even you will not be using the latest and greatest. But you know, whatever that app is, it's going to count. It's going to tell you exactly how many likes there was for that one post, how many followers you have, how many people disliked what you, how many people friended or unfriended you today or last week or last year. And going forward, it's probably going to be even more countable, whatever it is. And it's remarkable how that can just become this neurotic obsession for us, right? We want to boast in that. How many followers do you have? I can tell you exactly how many I have, and it's a lot more than you. And it's interesting to read about this, you know, the stories of people who became so obsessed with that, and it really, they had to go through withdrawal to pull off of that. But that's the social media realm, this concern for followers and wanting at some level to be able to boast. I want people to look at me and love me, worship me, you know, forward me to their friends because I'm so great. And Paul is saying, just stop that nonsense. Stop it. Stop it. Boast in the Lord, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a boast. That's a healthy boast. Boast in that. That will center you. That will orient you in a right way. That will set your priorities properly. Now, the truth is, as Paul's going to tell us here, that when you boast in the cross, sometimes that leads to bearing the marks of the cross. He says in 17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." This is point three, bear the marks of the cross. Marks is the Greek word stigmata, you know, a stigma. So does Paul have a stigma Because of his following of Christ, he does. His stigma, or his stigmata, the plural, are these physical marks that he bears. He's got emotional ones too, but he also has these physical marks that he bears. And in 2 Corinthians, he gives us this long list of the things that happened to him that led to the marks that he would have borne for the cross. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 39 lashes. 5 times he received that. That's a very scarred back, is what that is. 3 times I was beaten with rods, just to continue the scarring of his back. 1 I was stoned. We've heard about that because it happened to him while he was preaching in the churches of Galatia. 1 I was stoned, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. At one point, Luke describes those travels. He didn't eat for 14 days while he was adrift at sea, shipwrecked, in this fierce storm right before the shipwrecked. He was on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's the stigma Paul had. So that is a very, you know, there's acute suffering in the stonings, the lashes, the rods. And then there's just the general life of hardship. He was a man who spent much of his adult life traveling on behalf of Christ. Traveling in the ancient world, which obviously was very uncomfortable, difficult. You know, you didn't complain because your air conditioner only got your room down to 74, and you really like it to get down to 70 so you could sleep better. That's not the kind of complaining he would do in his nights of sleep. Well, that's the stigma of the marks of the cross. And those aren't just first century relics. You know, we read about those and we think, well, that was then, you know, no one suffers like that now. And that's of course not true. Last month in the Congo, you know, Henry Kadima is from the Congo. He's from the southwest Congo, but in the northeast of the Congo, there's a group called the Allied Democratic Forces. So it's an Islamist militant group. And they attacked a 60-year-old pastor. They demanded that he tell them where other pastors were, and he wouldn't do it. They demanded that he convert to Islam, and of course he wouldn't do that. He refused. So this father of 10 was killed for his faith. They did spare his wife, but they did not spare him. So he bore the ultimate mark of Jesus, which is death, martyrdom, death for the name of Christ. And in the U.S., those events to this point don't happen. If they do happen, they're extremely rare. But the marks of Jesus are still real. I mean, this is a very different kind of mark, but you know, there's this pattern on college campuses, increasingly so. It's not on every college campus and every ministry, but it is becoming at least a familiar story if you read about where a campus decides they're going to kick off a campus ministry because that campus ministry requires their leaders to affirm basic biblical morality. You know, nothing that to a typical evangelical Christian would be shocking, just basic biblical morality. And yet because they affirm that, they kick off the campus, they remove their funding. Now, fortunately, you know, higher courts and have been fairly protective of campus ministries and the freedom of religion in those situations. But still, I mean, if you're living through that, that would not be a pleasant experience. You're bearing at some level the marks of Jesus, you know, who was treated very poorly, reviled. You know, there's the physical abuse of Jesus, but there's also just the verbal attacks, the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. So that was a very real part of his ministry, a very real part of Paul's ministry. And that continues. Sometimes those are the marks we bear, and those don't leave physical scars, but they can be scarring experiences nonetheless. And we don't know what the future holds. And so we just always want to remind ourselves, we don't know what the future holds. Christianity could become an illegal religion where Christians are persecuted in very violent physical ways. Lord willing, that won't happen. We will pray against it. We will work against it. But it may. We don't want to be presumptuous and naive and think it couldn't happen here. So one day we might physically bear on our bodies the marks of Jesus. But the Lord, make us faithful in that hour. Whatever's required, may he make us faithful. In worship today, this is a mark of a very different kind, but in worship today, I don't know if you ever have this feeling, just that sense of, I don't belong here. You know, the notion of bold access to the Father, that feels distant. That feels like clothes that don't quite fit. You know, for us to have freedom of access, freedom to go to the Father and boldness and confidence, knowing of his love and assurance. But there's this sense of the mark of Jesus, which it sort of works in a slightly different way, that, you know what? He has marked us. You know, in love, he has marked us. You know, he can look at us and see his own mark. You know, it's like the Jewish Passover in Exodus 12, where there's a mark above the doorway, a mark of blood above the doorway. And when that mark was there, the angel of death would pass by the door and go on to and check the next home and kill the firstborn if it didn't have that mark. We have that mark, the mark of the blood of Jesus. We have that mark. And so God looks at us. He knows we are his. There's no hesitation on his part because we're marked as Christ's own by his own blood. We bear on our bodies the mark of Jesus in that kind of spiritual sense. And so we are confident. We're here confidently. We're here proudly. We're here peacefully. We belong here. We belong here because we have the mark of Jesus on us. So I think the mark of Jesus can work that way too. Well, may far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So just some, you know, in summary form, what did Paul tell us here? Reasons to boast in the cross. Well, one is the cross speaks truth. It just cuts through all the self-image lies we might have. It speaks truth. Yes, you're worse than you think. That's what the cross tells us. You are way worse than you think. And certainly you're way worse than other people think. And yet, you are so much more loved than you can possibly imagine. The cross tells us that too. It just cuts through all the lies we might tell ourselves. It speaks truth, and so we boast in it. It holds power. If you are united to Jesus and his crucifixion, then that means you have the ability to obey and walk in holiness. Whatever your past is, whatever yesterday was like or last week was like, you have ability today to walk in holiness and obedience. We boast in the cross because of that. It is access to new creation, to a new realm. We taste it now. We'll experience it fully later. And there's peace and mercy to us who are in the cross, who are in Christ. I mean, this is why Paul can finish with this word, grace. Grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. All of his letters, every single one, ends with a wish of grace, a pronouncement of grace over his readers. Every single one. Whatever harsh words he had or commendable words he had for the group he's writing, every single letter ends with grace. And he can pronounce that over any Christian anywhere because of the cross of Christ. Grace defined. We can think of grace this way. God's riches at Christ's expense. Not expenses, sorry about that, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God's riches to us, given to us, poured out, lavished on us at the expense of Christ himself. So how do we respond? Here's four things to consider. Number one, read all four Gospels. If you've never done that, read all four Gospels. And if it's been a while since you read all four Gospels, then read all four Gospels soon. Just to see Jesus and see this sacrifice he's made for us, to understand the cross and get refreshed on the event of the cross, read all four Gospels. And number two, check your Christianity. Is the cross prominent in your Christianity? Not just is it there somewhere if you look really hard, but is it prominent in your Christianity? Or have other things kind of taken that spot? Good things, you know, politics, social activism, your family, your job. Have those things taken up the place that the cross should take in your life? If you put other things in place, your whole Christianity will get out of whack. It'll get corrupted and deformed and misshapen. If you have the cross central and prominent in your Christianity and your thinking, well, then all those other things, they find their right place in your life. Your politics, your social activism, your family, your job, all those things fall into place. And this is a quick recommendation in light of your job and the gospel, but Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, is an excellent treatment of vocation, of your job. And he's got part three. It's an extended part. It's 100 pages or so. He's just thinking through all the implications the gospel has on your job. It's a great, insightful section. But again, his concern is he's preaching to a Manhattan audience who have their job takes up their whole universe. And so he wants to bring a radical reorientation there, put the cross right there, and their job will find its place. So that's number two, check your Christianity. Number three, check your boasting. What is it that you just so want to boast in? And either you do boast in it or you want to so badly. Well, if it's not the cross, then repent. And then the last one, be able to answer this question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? You know, if you're on a plane and it's going down, and that person next to you says, you know, why did Jesus die on the cross? Could you answer that question before you crashed? Ask a friend that question, a pop quiz. Hey, why did Jesus die on the cross? And just see what they say. You know, parents, ask your children at dinner, why did Jesus die on the cross? Call one of them out. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And then evaluate the answer. Did they cover it? Did they not? You know, home groups, ask one another, why did Jesus die on the cross? We really do need, as Christians, to have a very clear, simple answer to that question. I mean, yes, there's the 6-hour version of that, but you also want the 60-second version of why did Jesus die on the cross? So those are just some things to consider in response. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. John, you can bring up the worship team. If you have something going on and you need God to just intervene and act in that place, please come forward for prayer after we sing. Let's pray in response now. Father, we lift up our distractedness. Lord, it is rare that we boast in the cross like we should. We just pray that you would grow us, Lord. Help us to see the cross in more brilliant, vivid colors. Let us recognize what happened there. Let us see how it paints such a terrible picture of our sin, and yet such a glorious picture of your love. Lord, let us see the whole message that it preaches to us. There's hope for sinners because of the cross. Lord, let us know that for ourselves and let us know that for the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.